Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the second half of the examination of the problem of sin, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello, and thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. My name is John Ehlers, and I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. If you'd like to listen to any previous episodes of the Lutheran Inquisitor, please go to our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Click the podcast button and have a look. Or if you'd like to make a comment about this or any of our programs, please send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. On today's episode of the Lutheran Inquisitor, we are very excited to welcome Dr. Joel Heck. Dr. Heck is professor of theology, specializing in the Old Testament, at Concordia University in Austin, Texas. Dr. Heck is currently on sabbatical, staying at Westfield House in Cambridge, researching British author and theologian C.S. Lewis. Dr. Heck, we'd like to welcome you to Lutheran Radio UK.
It's a pleasure to be with you.
Now, you mentioned personal experience. Another thing that many of our listeners may know about C.S. Lewis comes from the movie Shadowlands, where I believe it was Anthony Hopkins and Deborah Winger played C.S. Lewis and his wife, Joy Davidman. Can you tell us a little bit about their relationship, how they met, and the impact that she had on his life?
Yes. Joy Davidman became married to a man by the name of Bill Gresham, a marriage that eventually fell apart. But she wrote to C.S. Lewis while she was, she had become a Christian by this time, and partly because of the writings of Lewis. So at the suggestion of a friend of hers by the name of Chad Walsh, at Beloit College from Beloit, Wisconsin, professor of English, suggested that she wrote to Lewis. By the way, Walsh was the very first biographer of Lewis, writing a book that was published in 1947 called C.S. Lewis, Apostle to the Skeptics. So he suggested she write, so she started writing to him in 1950. And then when a friend of the family by the name of Mrs. Moore died, it seemed to open up opportunities for C.S. Lewis to do some other things, meet some people. Joy Davidman, she's now Joy Gresham because she's married and has two boys, crossed the ocean, came to England in the hopes of meeting Lewis. Now, Joy Davidman is an interesting character because she was brought up in Judaism, became an atheist at the age of eight, wrote poetry, earned a bachelor's degree in New York City, wrote an award-winning collection of poems, and then in the 1940s became a Christian and started reading Lewis, and maybe read Lewis before she became a Christian. I'm not sure the chronology of that. But then she comes to England, meets him for the first time in 1952. For the first time in his life, C.S. Lewis meets someone who is very much not only his intellectual equal, but someone capable of giving and receiving intellectual barbs that he would typically send in other people's ways. And so they had some very feisty conversations, some challenging conversations, which he enjoyed. The relationship grew. She eventually settled permanently in England, eventually moved from London to Oxford. And then in 1956, when she was about to be forced to leave England because her visa was up, Lewis agreed to marry her as a formality in order to allow her to stay in Great Britain. And so they were married legally in the eyes of the law, even though he didn't love her and was not interested in living with her. Then less than a year later, she broke one of the bones in her leg as a result of cancer that had eaten away much of the bone. And she was taken to the hospital, and it appeared that she was within a few weeks of dying. And Lewis realizes he's about to lose her, realizes he loves her, and seeks to marry her in the eyes of the church. Well, by this time she's divorced, and that's to marry a divorcee is something frowned upon by the Church of England, so it's somewhat difficult, but he does find an Anglican priest by the name of Peter Bide, who is willing to do the wedding. So they marry one another in her hospital room in March of 1957. And then over the next several months, miraculously, her bones begin to heal. This priest, Peter Bide, actually laid hands on her and prayed for her healing. He requested that, and she agreed to that. And so I assume that God answered that prayer and then gave C.S. Lewis and his new wife, Joy Lewis, 3 years and then some of a happily married life. Joy later on died of cancer in July of 1960 after the cancer returned, but they had just about 3 healthy years, and then the last half year or so of her life, the cancer returned, and she became increasingly difficult for her to travel and to carry on, and she died on July 13, 1960. And that story is told in the movie Shadowlands. I suppose we ought to say something about the title of the movie. It's actually two different movies. The first one was made by the BBC for television, and the one that you referred to was made later on for the cinema with Anthony Hopkins and Deborah Winger. The first one has Joss Ackland starring as C.S. Lewis and Claire Bloom as Joy Davidman. But the word Shadowlands refers to this earth as only a foretaste of the glories that we will enjoy in heaven after this life is over, based in part on a lot of passages in Scripture, but seems to me in part based on Romans 8:18, where St. Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So he kept reminding her that this life is only shadows. The best is yet to come. And for those people who may have read the Chronicles of Narnia, especially the last one, his concluding chapters to that Chronicle of Narnia known as The Last Battle, not the concluding chapters, but the concluding paragraphs of the last chapter of that book, are a beautiful description of the wonderful life that the four children from England who made their way into Narnia through a wardrobe are going to enjoy in heaven and on into eternity. So beautiful conclusion to the Chronicles of Narnia, sort of an echo of what we see in the story of relationship between C.S. Lewis and Joy Davidman.
As I understand it, his book, A Grief Observed, is very much a personal account of the troubles and the doubts and the struggles that he had during her illness and following her illness. Can you tell us perhaps a little bit about that and how he actually came out the other side, hanging on to the promises of God?
Oh, yes. A Grief Observed was written after Joy's death, where Lewis, who seemed to do a lot of processing of life experiences by writing, writing was therapeutic for him, he wrote down the thoughts that came to him during his bereavement. And as you go through the major sections of the book, you can see Lewis at first angry with God, fighting God, rejecting, in a certain sense, I don't think he ever turned his back on his faith during this period of time, but rejecting some of the caricatures of God and the nature of God early on, and then eventually coming to a point where he sees that the silence that he thought he saw in God was really his own problem. The door was shut by him, not by God, not God on the other side slamming a door in his face and locking it and bolting the door, but the door was shut by his own desperation. And so he began to see that God had been there all along. He doesn't specifically relate this to the crucifixion, but in many of his letters, you hear or you read Lewis quoting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done," and talking about the word from the cross, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus wasn't forsaken by the Father while hanging on the cross any more than Lewis was forsaken by God during the time of his bereavement. So he eventually offers these for publication and publishes this book, one of his shortest books, by the way, an easy and relatively short read. He offers it for publication under a pseudonym. and the pseudonym is N.W. Clerk, C-L-E-R-K, which is short for Nat, N-A-T, Wilk, W-H-I-L-K, Clerk, and that's Old English for I know not the author. In other words, N.W. Clerk means anonymous. And so it was published under that name. So T.S. Eliot, who was working for the publisher, I think it was Faber and Faber that published it at that time in about 1961, T.S. Eliot guessed who the author was because they knew one another. They were friends. They had worked together for a commission on the Psalter to revise the Psalter for the Church of England. Eliot guessed who it was. And one of the funny things about it is that Lewis's bereavement was so difficult that some people who became familiar with the book after it came out recommended that Lewis read this book because they thought it might help him deal with his grief, not knowing that Lewis himself was the author. They had no idea who N.W. Clerk was. Well, eventually, after Lewis's death, it was reissued under the correct name, C.S. Lewis. And to this day, for those who have gone through a devastating experience of bereavement, it can be very, very helpful. In fact, the imaginative writer Madeleine L'Engle once wrote a foreword to one of the editions of A Grief Observed, specifically because she had lost her husband, and that book had helped her deal with the problem of her own grief. I compare it in the scriptures to the Book of Lamentations. Anyone who has read the Book of Lamentations probably has had a bit of difficulty with the book because it's poetic and it's five chapters that don't seem all that well organized. But the Book of Lamentations seems to be a number of almost random expressions by Jeremiah about his grief over the sins of Judah and Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. But in the midst of that book, there's that beautiful promise that the Lord's mercies are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness, right smack dab in the middle of the middle chapter of this five-chapter book of Lamentations. So I see the book, A Grief Observed, as a bit of a 20th century version of the book of Lamentations, even though it's a different kind of loss in Lamentations. It's the end of a city, a temple, and a nation, whereas A Grief Observed is the loss of a spouse at the end of life. But nevertheless, there are some significant similarities, or at least parallels, between those two works.
Now, you've just mentioned A Grief Observed. We've talked about the Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity, the Narnia Chronicles, all of which were written over 50 years ago, but are still as popular now as perhaps ever. What is it that makes Lewis's writing so abiding and still so relevant for us today?
His ability to write, his ability to use the analogy to make difficult concepts well understood. In fact, in one of his essays, he wrote that an ordinand studying for the ministry in the Church of England, before he's allowed to graduate, ought to be given a standard but difficult piece of theology and given the assignment to translate that difficult theology into the language of the common person, the person sitting in the pew. And Lewis not only understood his material, but he also understood where people were and knew how to write in a way that would get across to them. Another reason he is so successful is because he understood the two sides of the brain. We tend to be either very rational and logical and organized, or very imaginative, somewhat organized, and more emotional. And those are the, if you're left-brained, you are very logical. If you're right-brained, you're more imaginative. Lewis seems to be one of those rare individuals who had developed both sides of his brain and was able to bring both together in his writing, and at the same time to understand his subject matter so well that he could describe what he knew in different ways. Very technical prose for the scholar, but very clear language for the child. Many children wrote to him, and he wrote back to every person that ever wrote to him, including the children, or for the uneducated adult, the educated adult, anybody, everybody in between, all the different ranges of background and education, he understood well enough to write for any of them. So those are among the reasons for his success.
He seemed to be very interested in apologetics or a defense of the faith. Can you explain a little bit to us about his understanding of apologetics and its use in the church?
Yes, he once described the ideal combination being a preacher who could proclaim the gospel preceded by an apologist like himself. He said he would like to be a lead-in to somebody who would proclaim the gospel, and he would try to deal with some of the objections that people might have and clear the way for the proclamation of the gospel so people would give it a fair hearing. Mere Christianity is the best example of his apologetic work, but there are a lot of essays that he wrote, including the last essay he ever wrote, which was entitled, We Have No Right to Happiness. That's that we're here for reasons other than simply happiness, to enjoy ourselves, to experience pleasure. We're here for a purpose. But he writes in an apologetic fashion in a lot of his essays, as well as in Mere Christianity. And some of his imaginative work is, in a certain sense, apologetic kind of work, too, clearing the way the intellectual objections people have to the Christian faith. One of the most prominent examples of apologetics work that he did happened in the Socratic Club, which was an undergraduate society in Oxford that Lewis was the faculty advisor and president of from 1942 to 1954. It was started by Stella Aldwinkle, part of the chaplain staff, at the request of a student by the name of Monica Shorten, to provide a forum where issues relative to the Christian faith could be discussed and debated. Lewis liked the idea. He agreed to be the sponsor of it. And so each term they would schedule topics and speakers and bring atheists and agnostics and opponents to the Christian faith into the Socratic Club to present papers and to discuss and debate them. And very often Lewis himself would be the respondent to the atheist or the agnostic that presented a particular line of reasoning. And they say that virtually all the time, Lewis pretty much wiped the floor with these people that came in to challenge the teaching of the resurrection of the body or the reliability of the New Testament documents or to promote another religion such as Hinduism or an approach like mysticism or logical positivism from the world of philosophy in place of Christianity. And so that was a major venue for Lewis's apologetic work. And he himself presented papers at least 7 times at the Socratic Club. So, yes, very much an apologist for the Christian faith.
Now, you mentioned that Lewis was an Anglican. How familiar was he with Martin Luther and Lutheranism, and did that have any impact on his life as far as we can tell?
Well, Lewis was the most widely read man of his day. Several people who were alive at that time said that Lewis had read voluminously. Not so much 20th century literature, although he read a few 20th century writers, but English literature in particular. He had read everything that was written in the English language in the 16th century in preparation for writing the volume on the 16th century for the Oxford History of English Literature. So he was widely read in that century, as well as pretty much all centuries up to about the year 1830. So he would have read some things about Martin Luther. He does mention Luther several times. In one instance, there's an essay called The World's Last Night, where he talks about eschatology and how some have thought that primary message of Jesus was the end of the world. And he cites the story of Martin Luther, who said that the world is kind of like a drunk man who, upon falling off his horse and trying to get back on the horse, falls off the other side. So so that we're constantly going to one extreme or the other, and we're having difficulty walking the road of moderation. So modern scholars in the 1940s and 50s, when Lewis is writing this essay, either think that Jesus' whole message was eschatology, the end of the world, or that Jesus had nothing to do with that or is little concerned about that. And those are two extremes that Lewis was trying to caution against. So that story, a very familiar one. He does cite Luther at least once in his book on English literature in the 16th century. And he seems to have been familiar with at least the concepts of Luther. I don't know how much of Luther himself he had actually read, but he sounds an awful lot like a law gospel sort of writer, where he understands that the one thing the individual sinner needs to become aware of is the problem of his sin, so that he knows the spiritual problem before he's willing to take the medicine of the gospel and seek forgiveness.
That's right. And I know you've done some writing on Lewis's approach to law and gospel. Again, could you perhaps give us a few more examples of things that you have uncovered in his understanding of law and gospel?
Well, I gave you the one that's most prominent. He does seem to have been a little bit fuzzy on what we would call justification by grace through faith, whereas he's writing Mere Christianity, in spite of the fact that he says we need to accept the unwelcome diagnosis before we're going to take the medicine. He says that some of the people that had read his chapters before publication thought that he didn't have enough on good works, and others thought he had too much on good works, and he thought that the solution was kind of halfway in between. Some talk about faith, some talk about works. Let's just put both of them together. So at times he seems to be a little bit confused about the relationship of faith and works, and at other times he seems to be very clear that we have to know that we are sinners before we can understand and receive grace. So I guess that's the major place, which is in Mere Christianity. And there are some other passages that I'm just vaguely remembering. I think he's got a similar reference in the Screwtape Letters, but also in some of his other essays, such as the one entitled God in the Dock, where he talks about the importance of the law. And in fact, the whole first book of the first section of Mere Christianity is about coming to a realization that there is an objective standard of right and wrong out there. There is a natural law written on people's hearts that they are aware of, and they also know that they haven't lived up to that law, and so there is a problem. He's trying to, in those first BBC broadcasts, he's trying to awaken this sense of guilt that people really in their hearts understand but tend to want to repress, sweep under the rug, and pretend like it's not there. And Lewis is awakening that and helping people to see their need for a Savior. Before they do that, they need to recognize the problem of sin before they'll look for a Savior.
Now, Dr. Heck, it's been 50 years since Lewis's death. If somebody were to come to you and say, I only have time to read one or two of Lewis's works, which ones would you recommend?
I would recommend The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for light reading, and Mere Christianity for a little bit heavier, more serious, more adult-type reading. Those would be the first two that I would recommend. If somebody wants to go really deep, they could read The Abolition of Man, which is fairly philosophical, but has been described as the best defense in the English language of an objective standard of right and wrong. And if it's an adult, I would probably send them to his Ransom trilogy, three books of adult fiction that he wrote in the late 1930s and mid 1940s. Out of the Silent Planet is the first book. The second one is a book called Paralandra, which was one of the two books he thought his best. And the third book is entitled That Hideous Strength. Paralandra, by the way, is set on the planet Venus, where there are two people, one man and one woman, in a young world where this man and woman haven't had children yet, so the world has just been created, and an evil scientist comes from Earth trying to tempt the first woman of Venus to commit the first sin because she and her husband are unfallen. Now, if that doesn't ring a bell for some of your listeners, I would suggest that they read the first three chapters of Genesis. But Lewis very imaginatively retells the story of the fall into sin on Earth, but with a different outcome in Paralandra. And it's really quite fascinating to see how he goes about doing that in the book Paralandra. So those would be my recommendations.
Okay, thank you. And you bring up an interesting point with the reference to Genesis, because I've heard it said, and I'm not sure if it's true or not, that Lewis was not all that convinced about evolution.
No, he wasn't. He did seem to buy into the biological evolution, but there's been a recent book that's come out, so recent that I haven't had a chance to purchase it or read it, by John West. He certainly had some problems with the idea that later is better, or that old things are much worse than the new things, which is an idea he thinks crept in with the Industrial Revolution, that since machines generally improve through subsequent years, as people get better and better at making machines, be it an automobile or a computer, that people also apply this to the world of religion and science and the like. And Lewis definitely rejected that idea that if something is more recent, it's automatically an improvement on what went before. Because the Bible is a very old book, and nobody has really ever improved on what the scriptures say about human nature, its need for redemption, or its solution in the person of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. So I'm anxious to get John West's book. He's a fellow with the Discovery Institute in Seattle, Washington, an organization, a think tank that is one of the centers, perhaps the center of the intelligent design movement. So Lewis had some real problems with evolutionary thinking and some of the powers that are assigned to evolution. But he did also seem to buy into some of the fundamental assumptions of evolutionary thinking. So okay. The jury's out for me on that, where he really stood. But I think both of those ideas that I suggested, that he bought into evolution, and yet he had some huge problems with some of the assumptions of evolutionary thinking. I think they're both true and existing in the mind of Lewis at the same time.
With that in mind, then, what was Lewis's view or his understanding of how we're to read the Bible?
We're to read the Bible like we should read any other literary text, to allow the author to speak for himself, to read without presuppositions, to let the message come out of the text and understand what the author intended, not to have our preconceived ideas when we read a text, what the scriptures ought to say or must say, or what I already believe and now I need to force somehow into that text of scripture, but to lay all of that aside and simply let the author speak to you. And in the case of scripture, it's the Holy Spirit working through a particular human author to convey a message of truth to me. So I simply need to receive that message and allow it to do its work on me. That's the fundamental message of his 1961 book, An Experiment in Criticism.
Dr. Joel Heck, who is professor of theology at Concordia University in Austin, Texas, we'd like to thank you for shedding some light on C.S. Lewis for us, his theology, his life, and his understanding of the universe. We wish you much success in your continued study, and we pray God's blessing upon you. And thank you again for agreeing to be with us on Lutheran Radio UK.
You're very welcome. It's been a pleasure to be with you.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.